Isn't God good? Oh my goodness. All the time, He is. We cannot outdo God. Well, Sue's going to take the children over for a lesson, and the rest of us, if you'll take your Bibles and open to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. We are currently in a season which is known on the Christian calendar as Lent. The word Lent isn't really a religious word. It's from an old English word that simply means springtime. That's all it means, springtime. But on the Christian calendar, it's the 40 days beginning on Ash Wednesday, which was the last Wednesday of February, and ending on Good Friday, leading up to the cross. And last Wednesday, Sue, my wife, volunteers at Memorial Hospital, and she came home Wednesday night on their day, and she had this mark on her forehead. I said, well, what is that? Is that a bruise? Oh, no, the chaplain came by and asked if I wanted to have ashes put on my forehead. And I said, sure, I'm a Christian. So she came home with ashes. I've never had that done, but I would, I guess. But there are many, many churches that are what are called liturgical churches, meaning that every Sunday they have a prescribed scripture, sermon, and in those churches, Lent is a very big, big season. And there are Lenten messages and sermons all the way up to the cross. It's the springtime equivalent of what Advent is in winter. Advent, the four Sundays leading up to Christmas. Well, Lent are the 40 days leading up to Easter, or to the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. And why 40? Well, that's because Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by Satan before he began his ministry. So it is representative of that. And why the ash? What's the ash about? The Bible talks about repenting in ashes and dust. And also the Bible says that we are, well, if you've ever been to a funeral, often the words that are said are earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, meaning we come from the earth and we go back to the earth. So the ashes represent both repentance and the fact, reminding of us our mortality. We're only human, and we're going to go one day back to the ground where God, from where God formed us. And what I'm going to do this morning, we're going to begin a six-week series, which I entitled "The Path to the Cross." So that's the title of the series I'll be sharing for the next up until actually Easter Sunday, which is I think the second or third Sunday in April, one of those. And we're going to go through the Gospel of Mark 14, 15, and 16. Last year, I began preaching through Mark from the beginning, and we went about a third of the way through, but I thought it would be a way to end the study of Mark by going through these last three chapters of Mark. And I've entitled my message this morning, Love and Betrayal. Very different emotions and different attitudes, love and betrayal. And what we see here in the text we're going to read this morning are how widely diverse the attitudes and the feelings toward Jesus were, and the loyalties and the disloyalties toward Jesus. He was a man that brought separation. You either loved him or you had nothing to do with him. There was no in between, no neutral ground with Jesus. And there still isn't. If you're here today, Jesus said you're either for me or you're against me. You can't be neutral with Jesus. He calls you to repent, to believe in him. And we must answer that call. We begin in verse 1. And we're going to go through just the first 16 verses this morning. Now the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which is the Passover time, were only 2 days away. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. The Passover was the most important feast of the year for the Jews. Let me get my PowerPoint on here. William Barclay, who was a Scottish Bible commentary and historian, writes, "It was compulsory for every adult male Jew who lived within 15 miles of Jerusalem to come to the Passover. But far more than these came. It was the one ambition of every Jew to eat at least one Passover in Jerusalem before he died. Therefore, from every country in the world, pilgrims came flocking to the Passover feast." A passage in Josephus, the renowned Jewish historian and also a very reliable historian. I have one of his books, and he's right on when it comes to accuracy in his historical writings. He gives us an idea of how many pilgrims actually came. Now, Jerusalem at that time was a city of about 50,000 people. You might be surprised of how many people were there at Passover. He writes that Cestius, governor of Palestine around AD 65, which is about 30 years after Christ, but it would represent the same time frame, had some difficulty in persuading the Roman Emperor Nero of the great importance of the Jewish religion. To impress him, he asked the then high priest to take a census of the lambs slain at the Passover in 1 year. So these are all the lambs that were killed for the Passover feast in one feast. How many would you guess? Hundreds? Thousands? You'll be surprised. The number, according to Josephus, was 256,500, a 250,000 lambs slaughtered for one feast in 1 year. The law was that there must be a minimum party of 10 people to one lamb, so that there must have been close to 3 million pilgrims in Jerusalem. I was actually surprised. I knew it was big, but not that big. And if you understand that and the text of what we've just read, it says that they were looking for a sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. Well, arresting him at Passover wouldn't be very sly. Everybody in the world would have known it. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. The religious hierarchy of the Jews had one rule by Rome: keep your people under control. Period. If you don't, you're out. We'll get someone else to be head over your religion. Keep your people under control. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law knew if they were to arrest Jesus at the Passover, there would be a riot. As they said, the people may riot. Because we have to understand that as much as the common people loved Jesus, the religious rulers and leaders despised Jesus and hated Jesus. And it goes back to the raising of Lazarus from the dead. In John 11, verses 47 to 54, it's recorded. The chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. That was a group of 70 men who ruled, kind of like the Supreme Court of the Jews. "What are we accomplishing?" they ask. "Here is this man performing many miraculous signs, and he had just raised Lazarus from the dead." Everybody knew it. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Is getting to the heart of why they hated him. Their power and authority was being threatened. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than for the whole nation to perish." He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, meaning the Jews who were dispersed all over the world, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. Jesus was now a marked man, a fugitive from the religious authorities. Why? What had he done wrong? He loved people. He healed people. He gave people hope. He brought people up from the dirt, from the dust. What had he done wrong? What he had done wrong was threatened the established religious leaders, rulers, and authorities. And as I said, the common people loved him, but those who were in charge wanted him gone from the scene. And as we turn now from that expression of hatred and betrayal, and not betrayal, but trying to arrest him and have him killed, not just arrest him, but have him killed, now we come to an expression of the most extravagant love that we know of in the Bible, going from one to the other. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. This was the home of Simon the leper. Now, he wasn't at that time a leper because he would not have been in the city. He was a leper probably that Jesus had healed. And now he was at home giving a party, a feast for Jesus. But the nickname stuck. He will always be Simon the leper. Can you imagine? If some sin that you had committed in the past and that God had forgiven you of just stuck with you for the rest of your life. Suppose I was an alcoholic and a family came into church and I go up to greet them and said, well, good morning, welcome. I'm Pastor Rick the alcoholic. And then a couple comes up behind me and, well, welcome, I'm Marge the gossip. And this is my husband, Bob the thief. I mean, it's ridiculous. We don't do that. We don't identify ourselves with our sins. Thank God. The Bible says he forgives our sins and he will remember them no more. Praise God that I'm not known by my sin. Well, Simon was known by his sickness. And this woman came, and we don't know her name, but John hints that it was probably Mary, the sister of Lazarus. This woman came with an alabaster of very expensive perfume. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Now, there was a common courtesy in that day that when someone was a guest in your home, before you fed them a meal, you would take some oil and put a little oil on their head and anoint them. She was overdoing it. She broke the jar of perfume, which was worth a year's salary. We'll find in the next verse. So we're talking about at least a pint, two, who knows, a quart? Jesus was drenched with oil. She poured the oil on his head. And so he was drenched with this oil. She'd overdone it. What is she thinking of? Wasting this all on Jesus. And that's what this, where we find the love that was immeasurable in this woman. Verse 4, moving on with the story. Some of those present were saying indignantly, scolding her to one another, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. So don't answer this, but think about how much money do you earn in a year? I'm doing my taxes this week and I'm going to have to put down there what my income was. That income was what all that perfume was worth. And his disciples were saying, she could have anointed him with a little bit, and then the rest we could have sold and the money given to the poor. That wasn't their true intention, but that was their excuse for rebuking their own Lord. And then one of Jesus' harshest rebukes in the Bible is the next verse. Leave her alone, said Jesus. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing for me. Sometimes what others scold us for, God loves us for and embraces us for. She's done a good thing, not a bad thing. Oswald Chambers, one of my favorite authors, Scottish Baptist evangelist, wrote this. How true I read him and I think, why can't I say it like this? So I'm just telling you what he said. If human love does not carry a man beyond himself, it is not love. If love is always discreet, always wise, always sensible and calculating, never carried beyond itself, it is not love at all. It may be affection, it may be warmth of feeling, but it is not the true nature of love in it. Have I ever been carried away? That should be to do something for God. Have I ever been carried away to do something for God? Not because it was my duty, nor because it was useful, nor because there was anything in it at all beyond the fact that I love him. Have I ever produced in the heart of the Lord Jesus what Mary of Bethany produced when she anointed him with her alabaster jar of perfume? Have I? Have you? When's the last time you did something just because you love Jesus? And it looks foolish to other people, and they scold you for it. They wonder, what are you thinking? When have you ever done it just out of love for Jesus, not worrying about what others would say? My wife, Sue, as I said, volunteers at Memorial Hospital, does a number of things there, and she loves it. But one of the things she volunteers for, maybe some of you know this, maybe some of you don't, it's called NODA, N-O-D-A, No One Dies Alone. And they have a program at Memorial Hospital that when someone is dying in the hospital, and they never have any visitors, no family, no friends, no one, they have a group of volunteers that take three-hour shifts to go and sit at the bedside of this person while they die. Most of the time, they're not even conscious. They're in a coma. Sometimes they die while you're sitting there. Sue's a part of that volunteer group. And she'll read to them, and she'll sing to them, and she'll pray with them, whether they're awake or not, because she said, you know, sometimes they can hear. She gets no pay. She gets no thanks because they die eventually. And she works often late at night. Most of the time, I'm in bed when she comes home from one of these three-hour vigils at the bedside. And I'm not saying this to praise Sue. She doesn't need that. But what I'm saying is she only does it because she loves Jesus. That's all. And that is enough. That's enough. She looks forward to that. I remember one time we were sharing that with someone, and someone said, you mean you just sit there and watch someone die? Almost a little bit, what are you thinking of? Does a normal person do that? I don't know, but I think that Jesus would say to Sue, you've done a beautiful thing for me. If any of you want something to do that's beautiful and that will get no attention, no notice, no thank you even, except for the nurses often thank her. I think they're looking for volunteers in the NODA program at Memorial Hospital. So I'm just giving that as an example of when's the last time you did something that seemed strange to other people, but you did it because you love God. Well, this woman did. And moving on with this story, that doesn't end there. Jesus said after he had said, leave her alone. Why bother her? She's done something beautiful for me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them at any time that you want, but you will not always have me. You'll always have the poor if you want to help the poor. And by the way, he's not saying that's not important. He's simply saying right now, in this moment, this woman knows she'll never see me again because I'm going to the cross. And he had predicted that. His friends knew that. And what she's doing is she's preparing me for my cross, for my burial. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. She did what she could. God will never fault you for something you cannot do. But when you can do something out of your love for God, do it. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare my body for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And here we are, 2,000 years later, talking about her. What she has done will be told in memory of her. When Jesus said, the poor you will always have, he was quoting from the Old Testament, the poor you will always have with you. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, the law said, if there is a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your brother. Give generously to him and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything that you put your hand to. The poor you will always have with you. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and the needy in your land. So let's be generous to the poor. But above all, when God's Spirit moves in your heart to do something just for God, out of your love for Him, you do that. And you may not get any reward, but God will be in heaven saying, this is a good thing that you've done for me. Well, moving on from that. Oh, by the way, I didn't mention this. What she was doing of pouring the perfume on the body beforehand to prepare for burial. In the Jewish faith, when a person died, of course, you never did anything like embalming or anything like that because the body was buried just as it was. But because the body began to smell, they would put perfume on the body before they put it in the tomb. And then they would take the jar that the perfume was in, break it in pieces, and lay it beside the body. So this is what she is doing. She poured the perfume on the body and then broke the jar. And it was symbolic of what Jesus is saying. She's preparing me for my burial. And now we move to another act. From extravagant love to treachery and betrayal. Verse 10. You see how we move from one to the other? Some were wanting to kill him. This woman couldn't do enough out of her love for him. And now verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, the one of the 12. And by the way, the treasurer of the 12. He was given that honor because he was so trusted by the rest. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. Interesting, he did this after he saw what Jesus and this woman did. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money, so he watched for an opportunity to hand him over to them. In John's gospel, I don't have this on the screen, but I'm going to read from chapter 12, verses 4 to 6, a little background that John adds to this story that Mark does not. One of his disciples, this is John 12:4, one of Jesus' disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. He was embezzling from the money bag that the disciples of Jesus carried around. So when the disciple, it says here that they said, some of those present were saying, well, it was Judas among others who were saying this because he wanted the opportunity when this perfume was sold and this year's wages was put in the money bag to help himself to a little bit of it. That's what's behind this. And so what seeing that Jesus' intentions focused in this woman were to, that left no place in God's kingdom for him. There was no place in the kingdom of God for a thief like him. He said, okay, I've had it with Jesus. I'm going to sell him to the authorities and they can deal with him. Luke's gospel adds one more part to the betrayal in chapter 22. Now the feast of the unleavened bread called the Passover was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. We've seen that already. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. You see, Satan entered this man because he left room for him. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. You know, biblical names are popular today, aren't they? Some of you in this room have biblical names. Have you ever met a Judas? I haven't. We're going to name our beautiful little baby boy. How about Judas? Other than almost every other biblical name, but not Judas, not Jezebel for girls. Wickedness. Colin Smith, a pastor and author who wrote a book called Heaven So Near, So Far, The Story of Judas Iscariot, has this quote. With Judas's eyes, he saw the clearest evidence. With his ears, he heard the finest teaching. With his feet, he followed the greatest example. And yet, this man still betrayed Jesus. How could a man who had watched this man for 3 years betray him? This is a good lesson for parents, pastors, church leaders. When we see someone that we have nurtured and mentored and helped to raise walk away and betray Jesus, and we wonder, what did I do wrong? What could I have done more? Why couldn't I have seen what was going on? Don't ever let yourself blame yourself. Jesus, most trusted disciple, one of the most trusted disciples, decided it was time to betray him. So take heart. Everyone makes their own choices. Whether you were raised in a Christian family or not, you're an adult. You make choices. Am I going to betray Jesus or am I going to serve Jesus? This man made the fatal choice of betraying him. We conclude this morning. It's as far as we can get. We'll start up here next week. Devotion. So we go from hatred to kill him, extravagant love to honor him, betrayal, and now back to devotion, the other disciples. On the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover? So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. And that day, carrying water was women's work, so you would know when a man of carrying a jar of water would come up to you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house that he enters, the teacher asks, where is my guest room? Where may I eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. So this was no last minute thing with Jesus. He had already prearranged for the Passover. He found a room, he found a man, he said, and here's how you're going to furnish it and make it ready. So it's all ready. It's all ready. You don't have to worry about that. Just find the man. He will show you where this room is. And then Jesus said, there you can make preparations for us. To prepare a room for the Passover, first of all, you had to go through the entire room and get rid of all the leaven. Make sure there was no leaven in the home. Then you would cook and kill the lamb. Then you would bake the unleavened bread. And then you would set the table. Many of you have been here for a Jews for Jesus presentation of the Passover. And on that table, there was a bowl of salt water representing the bitter tears of the people of Israel, some bitter herbs, crushed fruit, 4 cups of wine, and other things which represent symbolically different parts of the Passover. And all this was already done. It was waiting for them. They just had to go as Jesus promised and find it. I'll close with this quote by Thomas a Kempis, a German-Dutch Catholic scholar from the 14th century. Instant obedience is the only kind of obedience there is. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Whoever strives to withdraw from obedience withdraws from grace. And so I leave you with, we finished in verse 16. So after Jesus said, go and you'll find this room, the disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When you go and obey Jesus, you will find just what Jesus said you will find. And so I leave you with this question. Examine your heart. Is there something that God has put on my heart to do that I'm refusing to do right now? I need to do it. I can't delay obedience, or else it will turn into complete disobedience. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for this journey to the cross that we've begun. We look forward, Father, to this journey as we go to the cross and understand that the suffering of Jesus didn't begin when he was nailed to the cross. It began much, much sooner than that. As he was searched for, he was hunted, he was abused, he was betrayed, he was accused of things that he had never did. And so, Lord, the cross was only the culmination of the suffering that he went through. And we're not asking that we would go through a period of suffering ourselves, Lord, but if there's anything that you're saying to us that we're not listening to, or we hear it, but we're unwilling to do, I pray that your spirit would soften our hearts and that we would say, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. Thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.